What I'm going to be doing over the next 5 weeks is I'm going to be looking at the theme of discipleship in the book of Matthew. The reason is at the end of August, I have to give a number of seminars on discipleship and in Matthew in Sao Paulo. And I wanted to spend this summer soaking in and getting to know this book of Matthew and trying to understand. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to help you wrestle with, if Matthew is trying to form a disciple community made up of Jews in the first century, how in the world does his word to that Jewish disciple community of the first century, how does that speak to us living thousands of miles away in 2,000 years later? What does it mean to form us as a disciple community? And I want us to wrestle with that as we look at the themes of Matthew together. And what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to take you through the book of Matthew very, very briefly. I'm going to end in Matthew 28, and I'll read the text of Matthew 28, 16 to 20 when I get there, so I won't read a text up front. And I'm going to take you through the major message and structure of Matthew, because I think it's going to help you for the rest of the series, and it also is the first time we hear about baptism, at least in the New Testament, at least from Jesus. It's the time he speaks of baptizing and initiates baptism, and it's found in the book of Matthew. So that's what I'm going to do this morning, and so the fact that I'm not going to read a text first, know that I'm going to read some texts later. To understand the New Testament, but especially Matthew, because Matthew is writing to Jews. He's speaking to Jews, and that's one thing that scholars are clear about in the book of Matthew. But they're clear about that. He's speaking to Jews. And to understand Matthew, and I would argue the entire New Testament, we must understand the situation of the few hundred years preceding and coming up to the time of Jesus. You see, for all Jews, there was this expectation. One person calls it a boiling cauldron, boiling over with expectation that God was going to act, that God was going to come back, and that he was going to usher in his kingdom, and it would be a kingdom that came from the Son of David that would fill the entire earth. Every Jew believed this, and every Jew struggled to try to make sense of how that was going to happen and how to interpret the prophecies of the Old Testament. They were trying to make sense, how is God going to usher in and bring about the kingdom that has been promised by the prophets? You see, they all knew Daniel 9 quite well. And Daniel 9, Daniel was actually one of their favorite books. Daniel 9 says, in 70 times 7 weeks, this kingdom is going to come. And the kingdom of Daniel 7, where the Son of Man would rule the entire earth, they believe was going to come in 70 times 7 weeks. And so the rabbis were doing a lot of what people do today. They were counting down. And they figured that about around this time, or 100 years on either side, this kingdom was going to come. And so they would count it down, and they were believed about 100 years on either side of Jesus, the kingdom was about to arrive. You see, they believed they were part of this long story that stretched all the way back to Abraham. And that they were part of this story, and this story was about to come to its climactic ending. But how was it going to end? How would God fulfill everything he had promised? Let me give you a little bit of a, see if this thing works. Let me give you a little bit of a diagram. Let me tell you where this diagram came from. I was teaching some pastors in Brazil, and I put it on a whiteboard, and somebody came up and took their phone and clicked it, sent it off to this hyper-tech guy, and he soon had this thing for me. And so this is his diagram. You see, for Israel, they believed that they were living in a story, A story which had a purpose and a goal. Actually, let me go the same way as these arrows. Had a purpose or a goal. God was acting and he was moving towards this goal. And that goal they defined in many ways, but one of the ways they defined it was in terms of the kingdom of God. That is a time in which God was going to bring about the restoration of the entire creation, and he was going to bring about the renewal of the fullness of human life, and the creation would again be what it was meant to be back in the beginning when God made it, and it established his world. But they all believed that Adam had messed up that world in his disobedience, and that there was rebellion and apostasy, and the curse of God's curse was on this world. But they believed that God had set out on this long road of redemption, and he had chosen Israel to be the people through whom he was going to restore the blessing of creation to the entire world. He chooses Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I am, Genesis 12, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless the nation that are going to come from you, and I'm going to restore blessing to the entire creation through you. So Israel saw its roots back in this man Abraham, who God had chosen to be the means by which he was going to deal with sin and restore the creation. God had called this people to be a holy nation living in the midst of the nations. And partway through that time in the land, he chooses David. And he says to David, that blessing that I promised to Abraham and to bring to the nations is going to come through you. I am going to establish a worldwide eternal kingdom through you. And I'm going to bring that blessing that I promised Abraham to you, to the nations, through that kingdom that you have promised. And so Israel's hope from this point on becomes focused. Which one in the line of David? The favorite way they had for speaking of the Messiah was the son of David. And we're going to see in Matthew, not in other Gospels, but in Matthew, over and over again, Jesus, the son of David, the son of David, the son of David. Because some son of David was going to usher in the kingdom of God and bring about the blessing God had promised. But here is what every story had as a part of it, and Paul actually has this in many of the ways he speaks the story in his letters. They had failed. Instead of being a people through whom blessing had come, instead of being a light to the nations, they were overcome by the darkness. Instead of being a distinctive people, they were overcome by the idolatry of the world. Instead of being a people through whom blessing would come, they became a part of the problem, a part of the curse, a part of the whole problem that God was trying to deal with. And so God punished them, sent them into exile, and now they were scattered all over the earth. And when we come up to the time of Jesus, Israel believes that they are sitting in exile, that they are struggling with how in the world can this be? We have first of all been under one kingdom after another, and now we're living under the oppression of Rome in exile. When is God going to act? But God had brought the prophets, and the prophets had promised this. Number one, that God was going to return, and when he returned, he was going to act. That one, the son of David, the Messiah, was going to be the one that would usher in the kingdom that he had promised. And now this is important to understand, as we're going to see in a minute, Matthew. A second favorite text beyond Daniel for the Jews was Isaiah 40 through 55. And Isaiah 40 begins like this: comfort, comfort, Israel. Because I'm going to pay for her sins, and I am going to forgive her. And when I forgive her, I'm going to restore her to the place I had for her, and my plan is going to keep going. Israel's stuck in the mud right now. They're stuck in the mud in their rebellion and punishment, but I'm going to forgive them, cleanse them, bring them out, and we're going to get this whole thing on track again. I'm going to bring about forgiveness. So all the rabbinic theologians of the time were saying, God, bring us that forgiveness from exile. Get us out of exile and forgive us through this Son of David. And gather us in as your lost sheep. Gather us in from all the nations and bring about the salvation of the earth that you have promised. Every Jew was filled with this hope. So much so that they were literally killing each other over this expectation on how they disagreed. You think battles today on theology and different in the Dutch circles are bad? Whew. In Jewish circles, they were killing each other over their different theologies. They were killing each other, but they all believed God was going to return and be Emmanuel, God with them. He was going to come and he was going to forgive their sins and start God and use them to bring salvation to the nations. He was going to do it through the Son of David. He was going to do it through the anointed king, the Messiah, who would then gather the lost sheep of Israel in. And then after he had done so, he would renew them and bring blessing to the nations. They were all waiting for that day. How was it going to end? Well, here is the issue. We have become so familiar with how it is fulfilled, that we have trouble realizing just how crazy this would have sounded to Jews, how totally unexpected this would have been. In other words, the fulfillment, the way God brings about the conclusion of the story, is so strange and unexpected that most Jews to this day can't accept it. And what Matthew is writing to is a bunch of Jews making the case that God has actually fulfilled this in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the one that fulfills this story. And he does it through his life. We're going to come back to this in later weeks. And he looks more like a rabbi than he does a Messiah. But then he's crucified. Crucified. Messiahs are not crucified. And other messiahs, or would-be messiahs before the time of Jesus, came claiming to bringing this in, had been crucified. And as soon as they're crucified, it's all over. That's not a messiah. He failed. He didn't crush Rome the way Daniel 7 said he would crush Rome. Crucifixion, it's all over. But then the strange thing is, a short time later, the church is proclaiming that this man, humiliated, tortured, killed on the cross, crushed by that horn, that's the way they referred to the Caesar from Daniel 7, that horn had crushed the Messiah. There's no way, but somehow they were proclaiming, this man fulfilled the hope of Israel and fulfilled the entire story. How can that be? That somehow, in Christ, the kingdom of God had been revealed. God showed where history was going. It had been accomplished in his death and resurrection, and had now somehow been made present in the middle of history. That's what they were trying to get their heads around. Even the Jews that are Christians to whom Matthew is writing, they're trying to get their heads around this strange, unexpected ending to the story, something that none of them could possibly see. But the story goes on when Christ pours out his Spirit and sends his people, gathered Israel. That's who he sends at the end of Matthew, gathered Israel, not the church. Gathered Israel. And as he sends them, the nations begin to be gathered in just like God promised, and the story continues on to the end. And Matthew, a Jew who had struggled with all of this, a Jew who was hated, he tries to come to terms with this. And now he's writing to this small Jewish community who is living in the midst of a much larger Jewish community. And the much larger Jewish community has rejected the claims of Jesus, But here is this small community, let's call it a messianic community, they wouldn't have, a messianic Jewish community that were claimed that in Jesus the promises had been fulfilled. And yet it sure didn't look like it. It sure didn't look like it. Most Jews were rejecting him. He had been crucified, and here they were, this small little community. What Matthew does is writes to this community, and he says to this small Jewish community, you need to believe. You need to believe. And hang on to this. In Jesus, the promises of the Old Testament story have been fulfilled. And that's what he wants to narrate. And then what he wants to show is how that story has unfolded in the most unexpected way. And so what I want to do is I want to take you very briefly through that story. But you'll remember this diagram from many times, those of you who remember my time here, and all of you probably remember this diagram and could do it better than I can, right? This is how Israel was waiting. This is how the rabbis viewed history, the old age and the age to come. And they believed they were living in this old age dominated by sin, but that somehow a Messiah, the Son of David, would come in the power of the Spirit and usher in the age to come when forgiveness would fill the earth, salvation, justice, shalom, and love. This is what they were believing. But then in the most unexpected way, the Christ comes and is crucified and rises from the dead. And this is how the New Testament begins to unfold. And in fact, if you want to understand the New Testament, they believe that we were living in this overlap of the ages where the power of sin and death and evil and Satan and idolatry were still at work. But the renewing power of God's kingdom was at work in the Spirit, restoring and healing a community that was to make that known to the whole world. Now, I want to take you through Matthew very, very briefly. Very briefly to show you how he does this. Mark is the first gospel written, and he writes a real quick gospel just to show that in Jesus, the good news has come. Matthew and Luke write a little later, and they take Matthew's gospel, but then they change it, rearrange it, tell the story a bit differently because they're telling it to a different community. They add it. Matthew and Luke are much longer. They add sections because they're writing about the fulfillment of Jesus to different communities, Matthew specifically to the Jewish community. And so we have to keep that in mind. He's going to write to the Jewish community to show them how it's been fulfilled. And so if we want to understand Matthew and Luke, we have to see, how did they begin their Gospels? How did they set the whole thing up? How do they carefully construct this to set up the story? And how do they end the story? Because the part in between is similar. How do they begin the story, and how do they end the story? If you have your Bibles, you can look along with me. And I'm not going to read this, but I want to show you. In the introduction, Matthew sets up the story he's going to tell, and I'm just going to point out a few things briefly to you. In Matthew 1, if you look in Matthew 1, you see a genealogy. And look how Matthew begins, different than the other Gospels. This is the genealogy of Jesus. Now, who is he? The Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He is the one that fulfills this story, the Son of David. And then he uses genealogies. Now, I don't know about you, but genealogies to me are boring. The only one I know in the whole world that likes genealogies is my wife. And she likes them because when she was a little girl, she liked to learn how to pronounce all the difficult names. I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me. But most of us skip by the genealogies. Not Jews would never do that. Genealogies were very carefully constructed to tell a story, and that's why each genealogy is different, because a story can be told in a very few number of verses. How does Matthew tell it? Well, you're going to see very easily. Look at how he divides it up, four sections. The first section, verse 2, Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and then it follows the line of Abraham. The second section begins in verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, and he goes on and tells the story of David. 12, exile. After exile into Babylon, and it goes on to tell the story, fourth section, Messiah. You see the stories just told? Abraham, David, exile, Messiah. He has come in fulfillment of this story. And he begins to unfold the story, and he speaks of Joseph, the son of David. But then look what he says in verse 21, and this is a key for the rest of the book. He says, she'll give birth to a son, and you are to call him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. That's what they were expecting. Salvation from their sin, Isaiah 40, to get the whole thing on track. He will save his people from their sin. And then notice, it says, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. That promise of God coming has come in Jesus. And then you read, and this is to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. And you read this little statement over and over again in these first two chapters. Fulfillment of prophecy, fulfillment of prophecy, fulfillment of prophecy. What he is saying in these first verses is, this is the fulfillment of the story in Jesus. And then at the end of that introductory section, verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Here's what Matthew says in such brief words, if we could unfold it more. The story I'm about to tell you is this. It's the story you've been waiting for the ending. Abraham, David, exile, who's the son of David? It's Jesus, the son of David. He has come to forgive his people's sins. He has come as God to be among them in fulfillment of prophecy, and the kingdom of God has come. And so that's the story that we're going to hear in the book of Matthew. And he's very clearly designed for Jews to hear, your story has come to its climactic moment. Now there's a huge middle section with a lot of themes. But again, there's a lot of agreement with scholars that there's two major themes that you cannot miss. The first is the controversy between Jesus and the Jews, especially the leaders. At first, the leaders and the Jewish people are split, but by the time of the crucifixion, they're together. And the Jews, more and more, Jesus begins to, as he says in Matthew 17, gather Matthew 15, gather the lost sheep of Israel. He begins to try to gather them in. And he works and he makes known the kingdom and he begins to try to gather Israel in. But more and more Israel says no. And what you see in Matthew, not in any other gospel, is this building conflict between Israel and Jesus, where more and more Israel refuses. And by the time we reach the end, this controversy has hit its peak, and Jesus tells many, many parables and all the parables about the judgment coming on Israel. One of them being, I sent prophets when you were in the vineyard. You kept killing the prophets. Finally, I sent my son. You killed him too. And when you killed him, he says, the kingdom is not yours. I'm taking it away from you. In other words, the kingdom is no longer going to be a part of national ethnic Israel. It's going to be to that community of Israel, of lost sheep that I gathered, to them will receive the kingdom. And so it's about Israel's refusal. And the end of this middle section is very dramatic in chapter 23 when he says, like a mother hen, I wanted to gather you beneath my wings to keep you from the judgment that was coming, but you refused. You would not be gathered. You would not allow me to gather you. And so now judgment is coming. That's the first theme. That is the refusal of Israel to believe he's the Messiah. But there's a second theme, and this is the theme we're going to be unfolding for the next 5 weeks. There's a second theme. And that is he uses the imagery of a disciple community, which was very Jewish, rabbi-disciple. He uses that disciple community to picture the gathering that is taking place. He's gathering Israel, and he is forming them into a disciple community and shaping them to take the role of being blessed and to take the blessing to the nations. He begins to shape and form a disciple community. And what we're going to be doing as we look at Matthew is how Jesus shapes and forms this disciple community so that they can continue, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, now you are the light to the nations. Now you are the city on the hill. That was promised by Isaiah. He says, that's you now. You gathered community, small messianic community, you feel vulnerable. No, you're the people of God. You're the one in whom God dwells. You're the one to whom he's given the kingdom. You are the ones that are now the light of the world. You are now the ones that are the city on the hill. So what the rejection of Israel, the formation of this disciple community. Matthew is masterful in telling this story. And by the time you reach the end of the middle section, if you've never read the story before, you're saying, who's right? Who's right here? The Jews who said, you're not the Messiah, and you don't look anything like a Messiah. Are they right? Or is Jesus right, who's claiming to be the Son of David? At the end, you're left with the question, who are the people of God? Is it Israel? National, political Israel? Is it them? Or is it this new disciple community? Who is it? And you're left with these big questions. Who is right? Or put it another way, who will be vindicated? And the story as it continues, it looks like the Jews are right because Jesus is crucified. He's humiliated. He's strung out naked on a cross. He's tortured. He is crushed by Rome. And it appears like the Jews are right. And this disciple community is nothing more than a little group that's been gathered by a false Messiah. That's all we got. That's what it looks like. But here's how Matthew tells a story, and I don't want you to miss it. Here's the ending. Let me read for you Matthew 28. This is a dramatic ending to this story. Let me read it for you. Matthew 20, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you're going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. What is going on here? Here is how Matthew has done in a literary way to build anticipation. In Matthew 26, Jesus says to them, just before he dies, when I die, I'm going to rise and I'm going to meet you in Galilee. And so the reader says, meet you in Galilee. What's going on there? Jesus rises from the dead. Some women find the tomb empty and they expect what's going on here. And an angel says, remember Jesus said, go to Galilee. Go to Galilee. So they go off, and they go off, and when they go off, they meet Jesus. And Jesus says, go to Galilee. Three times we're told, go to Galilee, go to Galilee, go to Galilee. And so the reader is saying, what is going to happen when you get to Galilee? And this is what happens in verse 16. They went to Galilee. And so we're saying, what's going to happen there? We reach the climactic moment of the story. And that is when Jesus speaks. And here's what he says. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Every Jew would have known exactly what he was saying. Go back and read Daniel 14, one of their favorite texts, where the Son of Man is ushered into the kingdom. And when he's given the kingdom, he says, all authority in heaven and earth now is given to the Son of Man. Here's the climax of the story. Jesus says, Daniel 7 is fulfilled in me. That is, the climactic moment of the kingdom of God has come in Jesus. Jesus is vindicated. He is the Messiah, the Son of David. The disciple community is vindicated. They are the people of God who have followed Jesus. And so, what does he say? He says, go and continue the mission that I have begun. You've seen what I've been doing. I've been gathering you in. I've been forming you into disciples. I've been shaping a disciple community to be the light of the nations. Now, I want you to go out and to continue what I have been doing now for the last 3 years in your midst. And I want you to continue to make disciples. How are they to do that? Two ways. One, baptism. We got there. It took us a long time, but we got there. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I'd love to talk a lot about baptism right now, but baptism for us has become layered with traditions and little practices, and we had no sense that many Jews, not just John the Baptist, were baptizing. Because baptism was a picture of the coming judgment and the coming salvation of the kingdom of God. And if you were baptized, you were being baptized waiting for the kingdom to come into Israel. And so Jesus is baptized by John and identifies himself with Israel through whom the kingdom is going to come. And so baptism is that entry into the disciple community who now are part of the kingdom of God. Let me give you a diagram. Here's what baptism is for Matthew. Baptism says that you have entered into the age to come, the kingdom of God. You are part of this disciple community where the renewing power of the kingdom of God is at work in the Spirit. That's saying a lot about this little guy. He's part of a community where the kingdom of God is at work, where the Spirit is at work renewing and healing, restoring and reconciling, forgiving and making new. Part of that community. Baptism says he is in the sphere in which the Spirit and the kingdom of God are at work. Renewing power of the Spirit. I hope we're realizing what a huge thing this is. The people where God's healing power is at work. N.T. Wright comments about baptism, and I have actually made baptism one of the ways that I renew my own commitment many mornings of the week. Here's what he says. The fact of the messianic events, his death and resurrection, become part of our own story through the event of baptism. Baptized into that community where the events of the Messiah are now real. And, he says, the prayer and faith that accompany it. We're called to pray. We're called to believe. And above all, the gift of the Holy Spirit who makes this known. So, brothers and sisters, especially Friesians, your call now, this little one, is a part of this community, sharing in the events of Christ. Now, prayer. On your part, teaching him to pray. Teaching him to believe, you believing, and seeing the work of the Spirit at work in your own family and in this community. That's the way this little guy is going to more and more grow in to the calling he has to be part of the disciple community. So much more to say on that that I wish I could. But that's all of us. Now a disciple community called to come and live and be that light to the world, to be that city on a hill that lives in the midst of all nations, including Burnaby, British Columbia, to say, this is what God, where God is at work. This is what God is doing. So baptism is not only a joyful thing that calls us, it's also an invitation to live it out. And that's why baptism is followed by teaching. Baptizing and teaching everything I have commanded. And we're going to see how much that is in Matthew over the next weeks, teaching everything I have commanded. And that's the call on all of us, this little man and all the little people and all of us, even if we're in our 90s. Anybody in their 90s here? Even if we're in our 90s, we're still being taught to follow Jesus and obey him in every way that he has commanded. Baptism's a wonderful thing. And Jesus says, make sure that's one of the things that stays at the center of your communal life, because that says who you are and who's a part of this community and how they're to live as disciples. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would enable us to hear your word, to hear this good news that comes to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the coming of the kingdom of God. Lord, we want more and more to experience the powerful working of your Spirit in our lives, in this community, in our families, individually. And we pray that you would form us more and more to be a faithful disciple community that obeys everything you have commanded us. And so to that end, will you bless us? Will you bless us through your word? Will you bless us through the waters of baptism? And will you equip us to be a faithful disciple community, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.